Good morning. How's everyone doing this fine day? Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time for looking to your word and we can learn a little bit more about the history of the people of this area. And Lord, that you can help me to understand what these passages mean and how we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, today we're moving into chapter 29, and it's talking about Egypt. So, just for a really brief summary of world history, I mean, really brief, thought I would show you a few maps. And we go way back to Noah's flood. That's basically where the modern world of today started. Basically, you got the three sons of Noah. They kind of took off in certain directions. Shem kind of went towards Europe. Now this is from the Tower of Babel. So we got Shem going more north into like the European area. Japheth went east towards the Asia, which ended up becoming at least according to this map, heading into the North America, or more the Indians, and also including Australia. And then Ham went more, it became the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and following the Jewish nation, ultimately settling in the Middle East and going into Africa. And a little different map of those same three, kind of give you a little bit more detail into some of the areas. Japheth in the Asia, Turkey, Russia, where and then in the Europe area was where Shem kind of stayed. This one actually says Shem was the descendant of Middle East, where Ham went into the Africa, and Japheth into Asia and Europe. Okay, now I gotta check something. Go back to Genesis here and check for myself. Genesis 10, the list of nations. Okay, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Tubal and Meshech. Okay, that's basically Turkey and Russia area. Sons of Gomer. Now let's jump down to the sons of Ham. Okay, they went into Egypt. And some of his sons, Cush ended up in Africa. But Ham also included Canaan. I'm missing one here. Japheth. Ham and who are we missing? Shem. Okay, where's Shem in Genesis here? Oh yeah, way down in verse 20. And so Ham, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Shem. Went to Elam, Asher, Lud. Okay, well, I'm wasting too much time on this. You get the basic idea. So, coming more up to nowadays, now within the Middle East, coming more into the time frame of Abraham and with his travels, that's that red line you see there. And he left the Ur of the Chaldees right there near Babylon and traveled up along the Euphrates River, up along Mesopotamia, up into northern Arabian desert, and came back down through Syria and so on. So I was basically trying to show the general migration and how Egypt is one of the older, is what I was trying to drive at. I don't think I did a very good job though. Japheth, Ham, Shem, that ain't the greatest map. This is probably a more accurate map, but it's a tad bit confusing because of the colors. It says Shem is in red. I'd have to check it even further to find out which one Abraham came out of. Now I can't remember. I guess he was out of Shem. Okay, that makes sense. So Shem was it was the father of the ultimate destination of Abraham. That's all I wanted to try to show here. Sorry I took so long in doing that. So let's get into the verses. So we're in chapter 29, and talking about the prophecy against Egypt. That was part of the reason I brought those maps up, is to give an idea of how Egypt came into existence. And so basically originally they came out of the sun Ham, was settled. And but that was about 2200 BC that that Egypt started building its first pyramid. So that gives you about an idea of what we're talking about here. So Egypt's been around for a long time. When Joseph actually went down into Egypt, was about 1715 is when he became prime minister of Egypt there, and he brought his family there about 1706. So about 1700 years, the flood was about 2348 BC. So now we're caught up. So you get a little quick history there of the general area. So I wanted to mention is that Nebuchadnezzar, who's the main topic of this particular part of Ezekiel, first tried to attack when his father was still king, tried to take over Egypt. And that was about 605 BC. And he wasn't successful. And it was during that time that he got word that his father was dying. And so he was called back and he became king of Babylon. So now he's making his second attempt, but this time I can see that basically that God has put his blessing on him to go against Egypt. And that was the basic idea I wanted to get across, was that now with God's blessings, even though he's a pagan king, God many times uses different people to accomplish his mission. And here in this case, he's using Nebuchadnezzar to go after Egypt. And remember, if you go all the way, remember all the way back to the history of the Exodus, that God promised to punish Pharaoh, the pharaohs of Egypt, for the captivity of the Jewish nation all those years. So let's jump in here, Ezekiel 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So you're prophesying against him. And a companion verse to this is over in Joel 3:19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judea, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Jeremiah 9:25 and 26 also. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. We know those terms, circumcised and uncircumcised, that stand for circumcised of the Jewish nation. And the uncircumcised typically are Gentiles. Egypt and Judea and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all them in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. So here God is making a reference that, he used that term quite a bit to when Israel becomes more pagan, that basically they're becoming uncircumcised. So that's kind of a relationship of that they're heading into idol worship, they're heading into pagan type practices, like the uncircumcised at that time frame. Okay, Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Well, here we go. This is the first mistake, is when pride starts to set in. And here you can tell that this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, figures that no one can touch him, that he's a mighty king, and that no one can touch him. Well, he sure don't remember the time that God basically destroyed his entire army in Exodus, some 1700. Let's see, that was the Exodus was in 1491, so we're about 900 years earlier. Short memory. I guess not really. I sometimes look at some of these numbers and you think to yourself, it's hard to realize how long a period of time 900 years is. So I always try to equate it to, if you think about the USA, the USA has only been in existence now, let's see, became a nation about 1776. We round that off to 1800. We're about 200 and what, 45 years? A pretty short time compared to some of these numbers we keep talking about. Over in Jeremiah 44:30, he talks about this. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give Phariah, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judea, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy that sought his life. And again, we're talking about here is that this is about, because Jerusalem has already fallen. So we're talking about the nations around Jerusalem. And this is during the period of time that Nebuchadnezzar was taking over the surrounding area around Jerusalem. As we read earlier, we know that God had produced judgment on all those that were who had caused Israel to become pagan, and so he had decided against judgment on all the surrounding neighbors of Israel also. So that's where we're at now, right now. And I'm trying to get to the day. Right now it says in my Bible it's about 589 BC. So So under Ezekiel 28:22, another companion verse, and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will glorify in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her, and she be sanctified in her." Not exactly sure why I threw that verse in there. This has to do with Sidon, not with Egypt. Oh, I had to do a beholding. I am against thee. So basically, similar to when God was against Zidon, he's also against Egypt for the same reasons. That's why I put it in there. We're also talking about the dragon it mentions in that verse. Kind of an interesting term because dragon we know typically is used of the Antichrist in many passages, and that's also a reference to the fact that that Satan is involved in that scenario. And over in Isaiah 51:9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O armor of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" Also in Ezekiel 32:2, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of nations. And thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with the rivers, and troubled the waters with thy feet, and foulest thy rivers." He's talking about the rivers. And as well, in the other place we see dragon quite a bit used is over in Revelation 12. I thought I'd point that out. A couple of verses here in verse 3 and 4. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her son, child as soon as it was born." So I guess making reference to places where dragons are used, and typically it's representative of something that Satan is doing or involved with. Also in Revelation 16:13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." I brought this verse in because I wanted to make note of that term frogs. I remember if we go back into Exodus that all the different plagues that God had put against Egypt to get his people freed were all different gods that Egypt was that Egypt called gods and who they worshiped. And one of them was frogs. They worship frogs. They had all different reasons for doing these different things. But I just thought I'd make note that we were talking about Egypt and the fact that in Revelation, future date, that I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. I thought that was kind of an interesting correlation. Also in Revelation 22, 20, verse 2. "And he laid a hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years." So again, there's another reference to the dragon as being Satan himself in this case. So I think it, I think basically the correlation is that the dragon is always something evil, and whenever it comes to evil, usually Satan's the one involved with that evil plot. So that what this verse 3 is basically saying is that behind this, all these things happening, all the Egyptian, the reason God is going against the Egyptians is for their sins against Israel, and they're all backed by Satan in a roundabout way. Okay, verse 4. "But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I'll bring them up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales." Interesting term there, "but I will put hooks in their jaws." We're going to see that term again when we get a little bit further along in Ezekiel, more up towards Ezekiel 38. Kind of an interesting term that God uses. He uses it again about a war that's going to be coming in the future. Ezekiel 38 war, where he says the same exact thing, I will put hooks in thy jaws. And so it's, so just so we can see a few references over in Isaiah 37:29, because the rage against me and the tumult has come up to my ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And speaking of Ezekiel 38, verse 4, this is the where I was mentioning, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now that's a future date, still in the future. That future date seems to be coming really quickly. Over in 2 Kings 19:28. Because they rage against me, and that tumult has come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips. And I will turn thee back by the way which thou hast comest. So we can see that this is a term God uses basically to get to actually bring somebody into a situation that maybe was hesitant in doing so, but God is going to persuade him to do it for most likely for a punishment of that particular peoples. Except for Ezekiel 38, that's for a different reason. That's going to be an interesting one. Okay, also in, talking about fish, over in Habakkuk 1, 14 and 15. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creepiest things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their dredge, therefore they rejoice and are glad. These are some more verses about, it talks a lot about the rivers. Some of these rather interesting verses. And I basically think it's symbolic that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have great success coming in and destroying Egypt and taking all that he wants out of Egypt. This time he's going to win, basically. Okay, verse 5. Now I'll leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fishes of the rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together, nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. So basically after Nebuchadnezzar is done, these people are just going to, it sounds like, just be basically left for dead all over the desert after the conquest. And Ezekiel 32, 4 through 6 mentions this. Then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee. And I will fill the beasts of the whole world with thee. And I will lay the flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood and the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. Sounds like quite a massacre. I think we've got a couple of more chapters we're going to be talking about Egypt. This is chapter 32, and we're still talking about Egypt. Talking about non-gathering, the base verse here, which was verse 5. Talking about being brought together, not gathered. I've given thee for meat to the beasts of the field. And over in Jeremiah 8:2. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Over in Jeremiah 16:4, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Not a pretty sight. Jeremiah 25:33. And the slain of the Lord shall be at the day from one end of the earth even until the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, neither gathered, neither buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So, Ezekiel 29:6. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. You know, some of these verses that you hear a lot of people today talking about dividing Israel and doing different things to Israel. And you can see that all these different countries that did things to Israel in the past did not make out too well in the history books. Of course, most people argue against some of this stuff in the secular world. But we know that that the Bible is true, 100% true. These things really did happen. It's interesting that when you read some of the historical accounts of these different countries, a lot of this stuff isn't mentioned, probably because of pride. You know, they don't want to think that, like for instance, the Exodus. There's lots of proof of the Exodus happening. But when you look at the Egyptian side, where you look into their records, there isn't a whole lot said about it. Okay, verse 6. Over in 2 Kings 18:21 talks about this one. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of thy bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, he will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. So basically, in 2 Kings here, it's talking about the fact that put your trust in God, not in man. And this particular verse is talking about they're putting their trust in Egypt. And that basically it's like that putting your trust in Egypt is like basically leaning on a reed, and the reed is going to pierce your skin. So in other words, that basically that Egypt is a backstabber is what the impression I get from that verse. Or Isaiah 36:6. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of the broken reed on Egypt, wherein if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So it is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. So both in Kings and also in Isaiah comment about the same thing. Also in Ezekiel 17:15, but he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that does such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? This is going back to when Hezekiah was trying to get, remember, trying to get help from the surrounding areas to go against Nebuchadnezzar, and it didn't work. So that this verse here is commenting about that. Don't try. Be careful who you put your trust in. Okay, verse 7. When they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst breakest and render all thy shoulder. And when thou leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be as a strand. Got some verses over in Jeremiah to help us understand this one. I'll read Jeremiah 37, 5 through 11. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans had besieged Jerusalem, heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judea, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city, and taketh it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourself, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remaineth but wounded men among them, yet shall they rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, so basically that what happened here is that originally Pharaoh's army was going to help Jerusalem protect them against the Babylonians, which didn't happen. So be careful about who you put your trust in. Best to trust the Lord. And Psalms 118, 8 and 9 reflect on this. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I think that's the basic lesson going on here, is that this Pharaoh too thought that he was so big and mighty that the Babylonian empire didn't have a chance against him. He's going to be sore displeased about that. Okay, back to Ezekiel 29:8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he has said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Again, Pharaoh is being proud, and that's going to be his demise. And over in Ezekiel 30, comments about this, verse 7 and 8. They shall be desolate in the midst of their countries, and they shall be desolate, and their cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. We'll get to that probably next week. We're talking about Ezekiel 30. Another proverb about pride over in Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Also Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So the humility comes with the honor of being of realizing when you're wrong, and when you need to trust in the Lord instead of your own devices. Okay, verse 10. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the Tower of Siloam, even unto the borders of Ethiopia. Jeremiah 44, 1 and 2 talk about this. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdal, at Tepheles, at Nophi, and in the country of Pathos, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judea, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. I think that Jeremiah is warning them. If you remember correctly, when we were talking about this back, I had mentioned that Jeremiah ended up in his latter years being taken from Jerusalem to Egypt. And so I think that this particular time frame, Jeremiah is actually in Egypt, and he's mentioning this to the people. That's what my guess is. I didn't verify that, but it just kind of hit me that that seems logical. So basically telling them that they made a mistake and going into Egypt, because Egypt's going to be destroyed also. Now, I think that Jeremiah already had passed away before this that prophecy actually came to be. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. So at least we know it's not permanent, according to that. And I'm going to stop there. Oh, I have one more. Ezekiel 30:23. You know, scatter the Egyptians among the nations. Oh, I already read it. Never mind. Now, this is a compliment verse to 29:12. Now, we'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and we'll disperse them through the countries. It's almost the exact same verse. So that's what I'm going to stop to today, and we'll take on the rest of this tomorrow. I know I delayed a lot I should have looked closer at those maps in the beginning. Hopefully it made a little bit of sense, though. Kind of get an idea how things kind of flowed through this area. I know I was kind of curious myself as to exactly how people ended up in Egypt in the first place, being that we know that the basic patriarchs settled in Mesopotamia and then kind of went into Israel. And I was kind of curious how Egypt came into being, because I thought the pyramids were actually in existence even before the flood, but I haven't proven that. So I guess that according to my Bible, it says that the pyramids came into being 2200 BC. So that was about 150 years after the flood. Okay, on that note, I'll end with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. I love history, Lord, and I love studying your word to verify what the true history is. And that we can see sometimes that those historians around that time frame had things a little bit off. And but we know that your word is true and complete, and that we savor that knowledge, that we have something so beautiful to rely upon. And we give you all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's still tr very true today that most decent archaeologists use the Bible quite a bit, actually, to prove some of the things that they find and the digs that they work on. So, have a good day, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow.